In this chapter before us, God reminds His people that He is God. And beside Him there is no Saviour. You look at verse 11. Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. He reminds them that He is God, and that from eternity past. A sovereign, all-powerful God who challenges the gods of wood and of stone. A God who promises His people in the midst of their affliction of being in captivity that He will deliver them, and that His presence will be there even in the most difficult of times. And in the words of verse 15, He gives His people a fourfold reminder concerning Himself. Let me read it to you. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There's four titles. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. That is the name that is used in the covenant promises that were given to Israel. He is also the Holy One. And the Holy One stands in opposition to their unholiness. He is also the Creator of Israel. It was God who brought the nation into very being. It brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of bondage, and brought them through those wilderness wanderings and into the promised land, and sustained them through all their trials and all their circumstances. So He was the Creator of the nation, and He was their King. They were at present under the rule of a foreign power, and that was because of the rebellion and because of their sin against the Lord. But the Lord, He was their King. They were not to forget these things. And dear people, tonight, what God was to Israel then is what God is still to His people today. He is still the covenant-keeping God, the One whose promises are yea and amen in Christ. He is the Holy One, the thrice holy God, and who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, and the One in whom the angels cry, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. He's the Holy One. And He is the Creator of all things and of His church, for He has purchased it with His own precious blood. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it is this God of Israel who comes, and who gives them a word of in season in the midst of their affliction, a word to their souls. And you'll find that word in verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And I want you to note that the promise of something special here is ascertained by the opening word. Behold, give attention to this. It's the same as John the Baptist as he stood by the banks of the river Jordan and speaking to the people, lifting up his eyes, he saw the Lamb of God. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. We must give attention to Christ. It would be something special. It would be something wonderful and unheard of. Something that would give them cause to give attention to. And so God came to these people in the midst of their affliction. And He gives them words of promise. He says, behold, I will do a new thing. You know, that's the business that God is engaged in. He spoke creation and the world out of nothing. He made it all anew. At the end of time, when this old world is rolled up, His promise is in the words of Revelation 21 and verse 5, behold, I make all things new. In salvation, it's the Lord whose promise is found in Ezekiel 36 and 26. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. He's in the business of new things. And knowing God's grace in salvation, we also know God putting that new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. The Lord doesn't merely put a new cloth on an old garment. For if any man be in Christ, behold, all things are become new. All things are passed away. All things are become new. He gives us a new name. We're enabled to approach Him through that new and living way. God's salvation is not something that's half-baked or something which can be termed as turning over a new leaf. He makes all things new. And He comes to these people and He says, behold, I will do a new thing. You'll see these words also denoted a surprise. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. And the sense is of a plant that is grounded and it's rooted in the soil. And it will bud forth as a branch in a very short space of time, suddenly and all at once. For while there is an appearance or no sign of it all of a sudden it springs forth. And God was saying to this nation, I will do a new thing. That new thing will spring forth suddenly for your deliverance. And men and women, young people, is that not how we could also describe what is known as revival? God does it. And suddenly. And it comes forth. When Christ is preached, suddenly there's a change. Suddenly there's a springing forth of new life and of the power of the living Christ. And this new thing would be seen. It says there, or it asks in this verse, shall you not know it? It will be known to them that look for it. It will be known to them who expected it to come. They would own it to be from the hand of God in whom they had believed. And while I believe the context of this promise, of this verse, is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God would do that new thing, a virgin would be with child. And the great Redeemer would come forth. So that's the context. Yet they are words which aptly describe that special outpouring of God's Spirit and revival blessing. And I really take that little question in the midst of the verse. Shall you not know it? We can know what is a true revival. For there are the evidences of it. You know, I have a man who comes to me maybe 6 months ago. He says, you know, there's revival in Ulster again. I says, I doubt you're wrong. Oh, he says, there's a lot of people getting saved up West Belfast. Now, I'm not saying that revival couldn't come to West Belfast. But men and women, there's no revival in Ulster. For we don't see the evidences. And there's a man who's deluded. And I want to just bring you some evidences that you'll know when revival comes. The first thing, it restores faith in God's Word. It restores faith in God's Word. We know, of course, that revivals are not identical. They may differ in various aspects. Yet history shows that certain features are always present. And hence there are the things that we can look for and expect to be true of any future revival. And most obvious is that there is a renewed faith in God's Word. What has been true in the most widespread revivals in the past 4 centuries is that they have followed times of unbelief and declension. And you know, we're quick to say, well, you know, there's never been a day like our day. And times are bad, and things are at a low ebb, and that's all true. But don't forget this, that before 1859, in our own local setting, before the other revivals that maybe I'll make reference to tonight, those were also bad times. Those were also times of declension and darkness. When we think of the Protestant Reformation, before that was known as the Dark Ages. So there's no difference in that sense. In England in 1736, it was commented, and I quote, "It has come to be taken for granted that Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious." And that's what was said before the revival that time. And the 20th century has seen an even greater widespread defection from historic Christianity, which has occurred through the removal of the foundation stone that the words of Scripture are indeed the words of God. That all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's all profitable. As Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and yet, men and women, that truth is done away with today. That truth is not believed today. That this book is God's book. That this book is God's word, inspired of God. That means that this book is trustworthy. When we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, it's trustworthy. We mean by that it is authoritative. It has authority of heaven resting upon it. It alone is the book that God has given for the salvation of man. He didn't give the Quran for the salvation of man. Or some other holy book that these other crowds look at. He gives his book, his word, he gives his Bible contained in the 66 books of it. It alone is the book that God has given, who has revealed himself to sinful lost mankind. If therefore the church no longer believes in the verbal inspiration, inspired word of the Scriptures, then sooner rather than later, truth falls. The believer has no other book to turn to as their sole rule of faith and practice. The believer has nothing else, therefore, to claim the attention of a lost mankind with either. For a sea change to take place which causes men to move away from that intellect and again restore the Word of God to its rightful place, then it takes nothing less than the work of the Holy Spirit to remove the veil from off the eyes of men. We are in a day where people don't believe that book's special. We're in a day where it's not taken down in many homes. But you see, revival changes that. And where the sea change comes in, it must be the work of the Holy Spirit to remove the veil. And such a work has always been evident following a period where the Spirit has moved in convicting and in regenerating power. Every true spiritual awakening is evidenced by the preaching of God's Word with power, with a new power, with authority. Now, it's not preaching something new, it's the same truths, but it comes forth with new power and new authority, that of the Spirit of God. It was seen in the day of Pentecost when endued with the power from on high. You can see Peter standing forth before that crowd in Jerusalem, all made up of the various dialects and languages, all made up of the various people that had come from various places. And he stood and he preached Christ. And he preached it in the power of the Spirit. And the outcome was that over 3,000 souls were added unto the church. You see, faith still cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Every true awakening, every true revival, there's always the preaching of God's precious Word. And there's a restoring of faith in God's Word. And just to bring it right up to date, if I can, just a few years ago, we were hearing and we're still hearing of what was happening in the land of Nepal. And we rejoiced in it. And the churches that were raised and the preaching that was taking place and the work of the evangelists. But you know what the cry was? We want to hear more of the Word of God preached. That's the cry that came to let the Bible speak. Can you not open up the radio ministry in that station? Can you not bring the radio ministry to that part of the land? Can you not send out the evangelists? There's so many inquiries. They want to hear the Word of God. That's just a little foretaste of what it would be in revival. There is a restoring of faith in God's Word, and God's Word wants to be heard. May God give us those days again. Secondly, it restores a meaning to Christian. That's another evidence. The scriptures we know are able to make men wise unto salvation. And so it's not surprising when the scriptures are preached that they become an absorbing interest in the hearts of men and women, that their focus is upon receiving salvation and receiving eternal life. In periods of spiritual decline, the reverse is the case. What scripture treats as important becomes marginalized. And what we have is a nominal Christianity. And the nominal Christian comes to stand somewhere between the truth and the world, between external morality and the power of godliness. Experience of the living Christ and the Holy Spirit are no longer regarded as essential. Someone asked old Booth, General Booth, what was the dangers for the forthcoming century? He said this: Christianity without Christ, preaching without the Holy Spirit, and various other things that he added onto it. Heaven without hell. Experience of the living Christ is not essential. The Holy Spirit is no longer essential. Assurance of salvation and personal holiness and life likewise cease to be important. And you see, the prevailing view that takes the place of all those things is that all churchgoers and even others outside as well, they're all good Christians. And that's a term, that's a word that's bantered about today. Doesn't matter if it's a Roman Catholic priest who's teaching fallacy and sending people to hell, he's still considered as a Christian. You see what I mean? There's a weakening of the term in times of declension. But in the periods of revival, where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, the meaning of a true Christian is defined scripturally and it becomes a main issue. And the other side of that, of course, is the opponents take exception to it, for they like to think that they're all Christians, even though they haven't a grain of faith in Christ, and there's no sense of inward holiness, and they've never tasted of the love of Christ, or been indwelt by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. When the line between the church and the world has been blurred, and the ideas of salvation have become vague, a true revival always reasserts the real meaning of what a Christian is. And people know them. And the talk is, who got saved last night? Who has become a Christian? A Christian is one who has received the free pardon of sin and a new life, solely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work of Calvary's cross. Let me ask before I go any further, are you a Christian? I don't know tonight, maybe you're all saved, young people and all, but I simply ask, are you a Christian? Have you been saved? Have you known that experience of the new birth and you're trusting alone by faith in Christ, what He's done for you on the cross of Calvary? God has given you that new heart and that new spirit, that new love. And you have a new outlook. You have heaven one day. That's the second thing. The third thing, the third evidence, it advances the gospel swiftly. That which sets a time of revival apart is the swiftness in which conversions are added onto the church. You see, ordinarily, they may be comparatively few. And we often hear the phrase that we're in the day of small things. But we're not to despise that. We're not to despise the day of small things when just the ones and twos are coming. Thank God for that. You see, that's the norm. That's ordinary. But in extraordinary times, and even after years of dearth, conversions occur at a speed that astonishes all who see it. That's a mark of a true revival. Reverend Cooper of Boston in the U.S. commented, "More souls have come to me deeply concerned of soul in 1 week in 1740 than I have witnessed in the previous 24 years of my ministry." 1 week. When revival came again to the States in 1857, it preceded our own revival in this country. Started off in a little place called Fulton Street, New York. One man, Jeremiah Lenniper, put a wee notice on the window, "If anyone wants to call upon the Lord for an outpouring of His Spirit, come and join me in prayer." First half hour, there's nobody. The next half hour, there was six joined them. 3 weeks' time, there was 40. And so it increased. When that revival came, it was estimated that 500,000 joined the Protestant churches. In our own land, 100,000. In the Principality of Wales, 50,000. And connected with this kind of swift spreading of the Christian faith is the fact that while there is a toll to be told on the ministers, often it's exhaustion. When I ministered in Garva, there's an old graveyard there. The Presbyterian Church is no longer in that graveyard. It's just a bundle of ruins. But in that little graveyard, there's a minister who died in the 1859 revival. He was buried in November 1859. A man by the name of Reverend Brown. I have a like for going around old graveyards. It's a bit weird, but I know, but You'll be amazed at some of the things that's wrote on the old stones. And anyone can do that. If you're ever there, call in and see it, just beside the library. But there is a toll on the ministers. There's exhaustion, there's busyness and so forth. But you know, often there's no lack of men and women ready to witness and serve Christ, both here and abroad, both at home and abroad. For it's through revivals that a new supply of manpower and vessels that are chosen of God arise to go forth. And the lesson seems to be obvious, that the more living experience there is of Christ and the stronger the faith of believers and the truth of His Word, then the greater will be their concern for the souls of others. It's when there is a sense of debt to Christ and awareness of His love are at their height that the church has ever made the swiftest advances in the world. A mark of revival is that it advances the gospel swiftly. Fourth one, it has a moral impact on society. When the devil merges the world with the church in times of declension, then it must be said that there's no moral distinction between the religious and those who are not, or very little. But you see, men and women, when a revival occurs, then there's a disruption of that. For men and women who are alive with a new life that is so different from what they once were, are proof that the gospel is able to make all things new. It was what was noted after the day of Pentecost. And when great things were done, especially with the fear of God prevalent in the hearts of the people. You turn over with me to Acts chapter 5. We just come a few chapters away from the day of Pentecost, if you like. And chapter 5, the opening verses detail how Ananias and Sapphira sought to deceive and sought to hold back some of the money that they had got from a sale of their land, of their possessions, and they lied about it. And you know the passage of how both of them were carried out that same day, and both were buried. Listen, look at verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard those things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. There's a fear came on the church. And you see the rest dared not go near them. They durst no man join himself to them, for they might be affected. But the people, they magnified him. They magnified what God was doing. And something that's missing in Ulster today, I'm sure you will agree, is the fear of God. There's no fear of God, not even in the hearts of God's own people, as there should be. But you see, revival changes that, and there's a moral impact on society. And the same change was noted after the Reformation, for there was what was termed the Protestant work ethic. But more importantly, the people stood for honesty, and they stood for faithfulness for God and for men, and for fairness towards the women, and liberty from oppression. Those things all followed the Reformation. That had an impact in society. And you know, that change was evident not least in our own land following the revival of 1859. And it was noted that the drunkenness in some sections of society was reversed as the drink trade went into a sudden decline. Let me give you an example. I'll be giving some examples tomorrow again in those messages. And what I've tried to do is to bring examples from the locality, as close as I could get to Ackley, if my geography is anywhere near the thing. And I want to give you a report that happened from Dundrod, which is not too far away. Am I right?
Yeah.
Right, good. The geography's all right. The report was of one of the largest public houses in that village. And it changed. The owner, he professed salvation. And he had a conscience that he couldn't continue with the drink trade. And for a long time he struggled with that. So much so that he wouldn't go to church, and he certainly wouldn't go near the Lord's table. But you see, when revival came, when 1859 revival came, he couldn't stay away from the meetings. And of course what that meant was his conscience was aroused again about his trade, his business. And he went and he spoke with the minister about his unhappiness. And that very same evening, every whiskey bottle, every barrel of beer, every glass and every other thing, article associated with it, disappeared. The next morning in their place were bags of meal and sides of bacon. Not only was the publican changed, the very pub was changed. And can you imagine the amazement of the would-be drinker coming in to find things, as we have already said to you, and looking for the bar and looking for the drink, and all he can see is a little bit of the pig lying there or something else. And he goes outside and he looks up and he sees the very sign has changed. It's no longer a pub. I should say that the other pub in the village closed as well. And that story is repeated right across the country. You see, why? Because society has changed. As evidence of a true heaven-sent revival. And men and women, I ask tonight, is that not what we need to see? We're far away from that. But we need to see it. The fifth and last evidence, it changes the public worship. Within the last number of years, something that has known great change are the modes of worship. In many cases, it has become almost unrecognizable because of the contemporary scene. But that which needs to be asked is this: as the word suggests, Has it anything to do with the worship of God? Young people, that's a good thought for you to think over in your mind, because you will be invited into these sorts of worship places where the drums are going and the music's raging and all the rest of it. But has it anything to do with the worship of God? There can be many things on the external without any real admiration of God, and no giving of glory unto His name, which is His due. The assumption today is, you see, that we need this contemporary stuff in order to make our services lively. But nothing could be more removed from the truth. In revival times, worship has first and foremost a concern for the vision of God, and to worship in accordance to what the Scriptures teach. A.W. Tozer said this: "In my study and observations, a revival generally results in a sudden bestowment of a spirit of worship. This is not the result of engineering or manipulation. It is something God bestows on people hungering and thirsting for Him." And of course, not only the manner of worship has changed, but also are the number of worshippers. Let me give you an excerpt from the Reverend Murphy of Macrillin. He said, "There is a hungering and a thirsting after the Word of God, as is clearly evidenced by a full attendance at the Means of Grace." He said, "My church was built to accommodate 500. Yesterday there were 531. And the evening congregation, there were 300, where it used to be 40 or 50. He also had two midweek services of between 300 and 400 in attendance. Before this religious awakening, he stated, "I started an evening service in the village, but I had to discontinue it because I couldn't get anyone to attend." And he closed his report by saying, "The change indeed is a mighty one." True revival changes public worship. If in closing, if I can take you back to the text, you will see here the prospect. We might ask, what was God about to do for these people? He promises not only to deliver them out of Babylon, but to conduct them safely and comfortably to their own land. It was that which would demonstrate His power. For you'll notice as we read at the close of the verse, the conditions and the obstacles that would have to be overcome. "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." You see, the country between Babylon and the land of Canaan could only be described as a wilderness and a desert. And the wilderness and desert are well known for its barrenness and for its fruitlessness. These same words could be placed upon the spiritual landscape of these islands today. Words which would aptly describe many a house in this town and in this district. People will have an affiliation with a particular church, but that is as far as their spirituality goes. But let not the landscape, let not the circumstances or the homes be a means of discouragement, for God's word is one which reminds us that nothing is too hard for the Lord. The prospect is described. It's laid out in these few words. "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." That speaks to me primarily of two things. The Lord would give guidance so that from their captivity there would be before them a way back through that wilderness land into the place where flowed the milk and honey. And how we need God to guide us back in this land to those seasons of plenty and those bountiful blessings, where again God's name is revered, where God's day is reverenced, where God's Spirit is working in an extraordinary manner, and where God's glory is the motivation of God's people in all that they do. But you know, it also speaks to me of refreshment. The same God that made a way in the sea would also make a way in the wilderness and lead them through the greatest difficulties. And He that made dry land in the waters can produce waters in the driest land in such an abundance as not only to give drink to His people, His chosen, but to the very beasts of the field. The God whom we worship tonight is able also to give that refreshment from the everlasting wells of His salvation. God can make a highway for the preaching of His word so that it may run and be glorified. But He can also cause rivers to spring up in a dry and in a thirsty land. Dear loved one, this prospect spoken to the people, as I've said, can be looked upon as the giving of their greatest need. That was the coming, the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our greatest need that the preaching of Christ in all His fullness will be heralded throughout our land again in the power of His Spirit. That the set time to favor Zion would come. And that God's people would know that reviving again. Did you notice the purpose of it all? Look at the start of verse 20. The beast of the field shall honor me. Look at verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. You see, revival ought not to be desired for the sake of a church, or the sake of a denomination, or for the sake of a minister. If we're praying that way, we're praying wrong. But it would be to bring glory to God. You see, the beasts of the field shall honor Him, and His people shall show forth my praise. The very animals would honor their Creator, and His people praise the Lord's name. You ever ask yourself why the Lord has saved you and called you out of darkness? 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's the purpose. May the Lord be pleased to grant us such evidences of revival blessing in this our day and generation for His own glory, for His own name's sake. I trust and pray the Lord will bless even that message to your heart tonight and the evidences of revival.